Well, good morning. My name's Phil. I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor Ed is back from teaching in India, and next week he will bring us as a congregation back to the book of Romans and pick up that series again for a little while. And so that'll be good. And then a little bit later in the fall, we've got a great series in marriage planned that Pastor Ed will be leading us through. So good fall in terms of teaching stuff coming up. But today we are in our last Sunday in this summer series called Urban Legends, Debunking Christian Myths. If you don't have a Bible with you, raise your hand. Someone will bring one to you. If you don't own a Bible, by all means, keep this. We'd love to give you a copy of God's Word. Well, when I first started thinking about what I wanted to do with a summer series, one of the first thoughts I had was something that I've kind of had rolling around in the back of my mind for a while, and that was to take a good hard look at a belief that has become prevalent in American church culture over the last 10 to 15 years. It's kind of always been around, but it seems like it's ramped up more in the last 10 or 15 years. And specifically, the concept or false belief, urban legend, that God promises that if you follow Jesus, you will, without a doubt, have a better life, happier, healthier, wealthier. It's one of those ideas that has taken root in the American church through some best-selling books that you'd find right at the Walmart checkout stand. And those books are written by pastors, unfortunately, who treat the scriptures like a collection of sound bites and phrases that can be sort of rearranged and taken out of context to prove whatever happens to be their point. And I've always thought that this idea is really dangerous because, one, it's not exactly what the scriptures seem to tell us. And two, when things don't work out as well as you would have hoped, as well as a book or sermon told you it could work out, you may find yourself more than just disappointed with life. You might find yourself really disappointed or even angry with God. And the reason why you would find yourself angry with God is because you had signed a mental or spiritual contract that God never actually agreed to. But you were living as though he had. And the contract essentially looks like this. I will follow you, God. I will go to church. I will be involved. I will even write my checks to the church and tithe. And in exchange for that devotion, you will make my life work out well. You'll get me that great job or raise or promotion. You'll keep me out of the hospital. You'll make my family and marriage the envy of others. I will have a good life because I follow you. Every light will be green. Every parking spot will be right at the front of the lot. My life will be great. Essentially, God will be your good luck charm, right? God will bring you good luck. That's the myth we're going to expose today. We've done five other myths, and if you missed those sermons, you can go and find them online. They're all there in the iTunes account as well as on our website. So let's open in prayer, and then we'll get into this. Father God, thank you so much for another opportunity to open up your word and look for truth there. Lord, we want to expose some of these lies that we often believe. God, I pray that as we do that today, we would do so with humbleness and honesty and a willingness to have preconceived notions changed by the truth of your scripture. That is our source of authority when we approach you, God. We thank you that you've given us your word. Lord, I pray that we would be ready to be changed by it. We pray these things in the name of your Son and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, I think we all like the idea that when you make a commitment to something, you get something out of it, right? You even probably have a wallet full of loyalty cards for everything from the grocery store to the gym, right? So, if you're in a club, you expect to get preferential treatment, maybe access to a space that others don't get. If you are a frequent traveler and you fly on the same airline all the time, you hope to get the upgrade occasionally just because you've got so many miles. You make a commitment, you get rewarded, right? So wouldn't it make sense that God would give us unique treatment as followers of his son, Jesus Christ? And he does. But he hasn't promised that it will always be pleasant in the way that we would like it to be. In fact, you could argue that he's promised the exact opposite, at least when looking at these brief years that we have on earth and its current state before we slip into eternity. So what do I mean by saying that in the short run, following God might actually make things worse? Well, there are all these verses in Scripture about the danger of going against a righteous man. Here's one good example from Proverbs 24, 15 and 16. It says, "Lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do no violence to his home, for the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity." And when you first read verses like this and others like it, there's a whole bunch of them, you think, oh, wait a minute, doesn't that say that God really will make things work out better for his people? That you really will have better luck with God? And the answer is, it's possible, but only guaranteed if you take the longer view. We'll come back to this in just a minute. See, in the short run, what you see throughout Scripture is that when you join the ranks of God's people, you get held to a higher standard. Take a look sometime, we're not going to read it all right now, but take a look sometime at Deuteronomy 28. It's a really good example of this. The writer starts off with this long list of the good things that will come to the nation of Israel if they obey. If they obey. And then he follows it with an equally long list of what happens if they don't. Why? Because as God's chosen nation, in the Old Testament, they were held to a higher standard. They can't fly under the radar. It's not unlike the way that I hold my kids to a certain standard of behavior, but I don't expect every other child around me to follow the exact same standards because not every household is run the same way. And so Israel takes on the title of God's nation and the standards change. The same is true in the New Testament era for the church. We are held to a different standard than those who are not counted as Christ followers. So that's the first reason why in the short run, following Jesus might actually make your life a little more difficult, not less difficult. Secondly, the righteous seem to be a continual target for the wicked. And so you join God, and you get this giant target painted on your back. You didn't matter to the enemy before, but now you do. Look at that proverb again. It doesn't say that the righteous will never fall. It says the righteous will fall a fair amount, but they'll get back up again. And we have to believe that the final time that the righteous are empowered to get back up again is when we stand before Jesus, knowing that we will spend eternity with him. In the short run, you may get knocked down quite a bit. But those are all temporal setbacks. And they may be an integral part of God's big picture here on earth. What happened when Jesus called his followers to his side? What did he promise them? It wasn't really a better life, was it? Look at Matthew 5, 11 and 12. It says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Or how about Matthew 16, 24 and 25? Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now that doesn't exactly sound like you are getting a markedly easier life by following Jesus. Generally, people don't associate taking up a cross, denying oneself, losing your life as marks of living abundantly. And yet Jesus told his earliest followers that by doing so, they would actually find a greater life than they had before. But this runs counterintuitive to our whole culture. I mean, everything around us, this goes against it. We don't define success in that way. We just don't. And therefore, this is the subtle thing. We look at the way the world defines success, and it's so hard for us to then also not define God's blessings in the same terms. It's so easy to equate the two into one. But remember, we have to take the long view. And I think John 15:18 puts things in perspective and keeps us focused correctly. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The rewards for following Jesus often fall into the category of delayed gratification. And so while it might make sense that if you follow God's will, live right, do good to others, believe in Jesus, that the sun will shine on you a little bit more brightly. But that's not really what the scriptures say. Let's go back to the Old Testament again. Look at Job's story. Job, through no fault of his own, becomes a test case in a cosmic argument. This inwardly righteous, outwardly successful man loses it all and then some. And everyone looks to him and says, you must have done something wrong. You must have. It's the same lie that we've seen before, equating temporal circumstance with eternal blessing or standing before God. It's the idea that God would not allow this to happen to one of his own. Job's wife, who clearly believes this myth, says to him in Job 2:9, she says, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Just curse God and die. That must have been a pleasant marriage. In other words, it's not working out. It's not working out. God didn't keep his side of the contract that I wrote. Not God, that I wrote. So you might as well walk away. Just walk away. It's not working. And what that always does is it makes us the center of the universe. Our plans are bigger than God's plans. Our purposes higher than God's purposes. Our understanding of the big picture is more complete than God's understanding of it. Amazing how easy it is to feel that way. Perhaps you resonate with the words of the psalmist when he said in Psalm 73:13-14, he said, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. See, it's so easy to be preoccupied with our successes or failures in this world and lose all sight of eternity. And the fact that for those who are in Christ Jesus, your eternity is not in question. There is an end to this world of sin. And you know, as I look around at this world and I see people who would spurn God, I see them being successful, prosperous here on earth. I see people who are completely indifferent to God, which is the same as rejecting him. just less obvious. I see them living a pretty good life. Quite a bit. Not all. Probably not even the majority. But I see quite a few living a pretty good life according to earthly standards. And in my human perspective, that doesn't seem right. And yet, since the very beginning of the fall of mankind into sin, this has been the case. The first story we have in Genesis after the fall, it's a story of a bad guy killing a good guy and pretty much getting away with it. That was kind of a tip right there. This is how this is going to go down. But then I go back to the psalmist in chapter 73, and I follow his thought process a little more. He first says that he feels like he's wasting his time doing the right thing and following God, but the story doesn't end there. His thought process doesn't end there. Look at verses 16 to 24. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, until I met with God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory." Amen. See, in this life, it may not look as good, taking the longer view. The psalmist kind of says, look, I was mad when I saw the wicked succeed. But then you showed me that where that life ends and where my life ends, two totally different things. And then you recognize that maybe God knows what he's doing in the grand scheme of things. Job knew how to handle this in the midst of trial that honestly few humans have endured. Which is why his response to his wife is both shocking and humbling when he says to her, after she's told him that he should really just curse God and die, he says, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And when Job says evil there, he doesn't mean, you know, evil like the devil. That's not kind of where he's going with that. He just means, like, you take the bad with the good. And you know that if it's from God, it's not really bad. It just might look bad in the interim because we don't have the full picture. God really does know what he's doing. Temporal blessings are not the pinnacle of achievement. Eternal blessings have much more in store for us. In the meantime, there may be a great deal of hardship that comes our way when we truly treat this life as a period of time to be invested for God. Okay, so knowing that fact, knowing that it can actually be harder in the short run, not easier, to pursue God fully, some will hedge their bets and embrace God kind of, just in case, and just enough. We don't want to be too into pursuing God. That would just be fanatical, and no one likes a fanatic, right? So some will embrace God just to be enough to be counted in the mix. And that way, at least, you'll get it. If there's some benefit, you'll get it. And that target painted on your back will be painted in really muted colors, and people won't notice it as much. It's the religious equivalent of investing in mutual funds rather than individual stocks. If you buy Google stock and the stock goes up, you make money. If it goes down, you lose money. But if you buy a mutual fund that's got a whole bunch of stocks in it, it's got GE and Google and Cisco and all these big things, well, you can perhaps fare a little bit better in a downturn. Maybe. For some, embracing God is like that. You go to church, enough, but it's more like checking a box. You have a Bible, but you can't really remember a time when reading it was a meaningful part of your life. Whether you state it this way or not, you may deep down believe that as long as you're a good person, God's pretty happy with you. For you, faith is one among many strategies for success. The Bible calls that lukewarm faith. And we read about it in Revelation 3, 15 and 16. Let's take a look there. I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Harsh words for the person who is hoping to hang on just enough to catch any perceived benefit in following God. So here's the thing. If lukewarm faith doesn't really accomplish anything, and may put you in a worse position, and even a guy like Job, who was called a righteous man, kind of had a rough life, can't ensure a good life in the here and now. What's the point? Again, we have to keep our focus on eternal rewards. First of all, and best of all, we are forgiven. If you have confessed your sin to God, embraced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, called Jesus Lord, you are counted among his chosen people. We have heaven in our future. We have a permanent home with God. This life is like the 3-minute film before the feature film. It's the appetizers before the main course. And the only way to properly add up the benefits of following Jesus is to start with the cross. The only way to really add up God's provision and blessing for you is to remember heaven. Anything else just messes with the math. It just doesn't work. The cross and its path to heaven overshadows absolutely anything that we can experience or achieve or be blessed with here on this earth in its current state. Now, for some here, the idea that God would bring us good luck might almost sound insulting. It reduces complex misunderstandings of God's nature down to a joke. You may automatically dismiss this one as one myth that you just don't struggle with. But have you ever had something not go your way? Or maybe a string of things not go your way? And you finally burst out, either audibly or in your mind, with something like, seriously? Am I such a bad guy that these things all have to go wrong? Does everything have to go wrong all at once? What did I do to deserve this? What subtle belief does that reveal? I don't deserve this. God should make things work out better for me. I want that better luck. You ever said something like that to God in the midst of a tragedy? Why are you doing this to me, of all people? As though following Christ somehow exempts us from the common consequences of the fall of mankind into sin, or the grand purposes of God in this world. Or conversely, this is perhaps just as often, have you ever had a great turn of events in your life? Things just suddenly seem to go in your favor. And you instantly say, you see, God takes care of his own. Which is true, but not always in the way that we think. I mean, the reality is, there are lots of things that will work out well. But not necessarily because God makes everything work out well for his people, but because circumstances. Or because God chose in this case to work out something well. But sometimes what looks like a blessing is just a lesson that God is teaching you. So we find this struggle. God's idea of taking care of us and our idea of being taken care of are two totally different things. And oftentimes we only realize the difference as we look in the rearview mirror very deeply. But in the moment, we might be quick to assume that the reason things are going well for us is because we are the recipient of special favor with God. And the unwritten statement there is, I got this because I'm special, because I deserve this, because I'm better. The idea of having favor with God has become almost a spiritualized truism that's pretty common in church world. I don't know if you've heard this popping into church language much. You sort of proclaim that God's favor is upon you. I've even heard people just pray the word favor, almost like a declaration or a magic incantation to unlock the abundant life. In some circles, favor has become Christianese for good luck. And here's the tricky thing about this. Lots of times things do work out well, and lots of times they don't. And lots of times we ask God for something and he provides it, and lots of times he chooses not to. But declaring that you have God's favor upon you and saying that about a particular thing as though that will somehow bring it about is not unlike treating God like the cosmic pinata that we just whack when we want something else to rain from the sky. Let's look at this idea of the abundant life as it relates to thinking that God brings you good luck. It's almost a myth in and of itself, really. It figures pretty prominently into the books and sermons and churches that preach what is often called the prosperity gospel. The idea that if you follow Jesus, as I said before, you'll be happy, healthy, and wealthy. And it comes from John 10:10. As I said last week, the best myths always have verses to back them up. Okay, so John 10:10, where Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And it's hard for us to hear abundant life and not assume that he means the good life. And that's exactly how this verse is misused all the time. Pastors will unfortunately quote this verse and say, you know, God doesn't want you to struggle financially or go without a job. He wants you to have an abundant life. He says so right there in John 10:10. It's right in scriptures. Context. In the context, that's not what Jesus was talking about at all. He was talking about salvation. So when you hear someone declare that God wants you to have an abundant life and they use it to refer to temporal blessings, they are simply ripping God's word out of context. It's that simple. Look at how the meaning gets a lot more clear when you read the whole verse. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The thief is Satan, who wants to destroy our faith. Not the person who negatively impacts your self-image at work. That's missing the point. It's not the person who's holding you back from all of your full potential or your ability to declare God's favor. Look, I believe that this misapplying of the abundant life concept is really dangerous, and I'll tell you why. If you approach life with the idea that God really wants you to succeed financially, he really wants you, this is his primary goal, is that you have it all. He really wants you to do that. He really wants you to have an expensive car because that shows that God must be blessing you. And if you're blessed financially by God, you must be doing something right. If that's how you approach life, if that's what it means to have an abundant life, what do you do with the churches in India where Pastor Ed just spent a few weeks? What do you do with them? Where the Christians deal with persecution for their faith on a daily basis. What do you do with the fact that if you take the church worldwide, you would find that the vast majority of Christians are not seeing those huge financial definitions of success? And huge portions of the church in the developing world are in deep poverty. What do we do with that disparity? How is God bringing good luck to them, favor, abundant life to those folks? Is it the mosquito-borne diseases? Is it the abject poverty? Is it the harsh dictators? Is it the threat of death for speaking the name of Jesus? Our lives are so soft here that we even would think that somehow that's God's blessing, that we would have worldly stuff, and that is an expression of God saying, no, you're doing it better than everybody else. Here's a new car. Really? Do you want to be the one who tells the persecuted, often impoverished church that the reason why they aren't succeeding financially is because God can't bless them because they aren't committed enough, don't have enough faith, aren't believing enough for God's blessings, that they aren't declaring God's favor in their lives, and that's why they suffer? I don't want to be the one to say that. Do you know what many of them would say to us in that conversation? We've already read the verse. Jesus said it. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. They hated me first. Perspective. So then, what are the options? And we put aside the good luck myth, the abundant life myth, and recognize that the enemy has fiery arrows pointed at you. Well, we could take on a defeated mentality, just get really cynical. Paul Miller, in a book called The Praying Life, talks about this. He said, cynicism and defeated weariness have this in common. They both question the active goodness of God on our behalf. He goes on to say that cynicism begins, oddly enough, with too much of the wrong kind of faith, with naive optimism or foolish confidence. He says, at first glance, genuine faith and naive optimism appear identical, since both foster confidence and hope. But the similarity is only surface deep. Genuine faith comes from knowing my Heavenly Father loves, enjoys, and cares for me. Naive optimism is groundless. It is childlike trust without the loving Father. Cynicism is common in our day, maybe even common at a church like Terra Nova. But it is no more biblical than the idea that God will bless you with a luxury car if you just believe it enough. Cynicism is not the answer. We have to get to a place where we can be truly joyful in what God has called us to on this earth. In Romans 14:17, Paul reminds us that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We find joy in the life that God has entrusted with us. You know, when I began this series, I thought it would be an interesting summer series and would clear up some often confusing passages in Scripture that trip us up as Christians and maybe provide some good teaching on some myths that the church has believed and that really have no basis in Scripture. Here's what God showed me in this series. Calling these things urban legends or myths almost understates their danger. A better way to talk about these things is to call them lies. Lies. And the chief lie creator is Satan himself. And he keeps dreaming up new ones to trip us up. And when lies infect the church, this is why it's so critical. When lies infect the church and the way that we approach our walk with God, the reason why they are so dangerous is because they distract us from the work that God called us to. That was the unexpected theme that emerged for me as I walked through this series. Despite the unicorn on the screen, these myths are not cute. These are lies from the pit of hell sent to keep us from doing God's mission on this earth. So, to today's myth, God never promised us a good life, worldly good life on the earth in its current state. Never promised us an easy life. But he did promise us life. And life more abundantly than those who reject him. Because we experience life in his presence for all eternity. Our hope is in heaven. Pursue truth in your faith. Seek out Scripture not as a band-aid to be applied to cuts here and there, but as the only thing that can nourish our souls completely and correct our faulty thinking and keep us focused on the truth of Jesus Christ. Let's close. Father God, keep us sharp. Keep us studying. Make us aware when there is faulty thinking, myths, urban legends, lies in the way we approach you. God, you've given us your word, and you've given us your Holy Spirit to shine light upon that word, and you've given us community to do so together, so that when one of us messes up, the other can point it out and help us see it. God, I pray that we would take that calling very seriously to have right thinking about you, because we know that right thinking influences right actions, and that we can begin to serve you more effectively as we understand you more clearly. And I pray that we would be driven by that mission. Amen.